You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
Diving into praying like Paul, chapter 5 of Ephesians, and really part 8 of our series that continues to grow and may actually rival the series in James that we put out online a couple of months back that ended up 12 sessions. I'm actually thinking per time we're probably already there because these sermons have been longer than those, so not that it's a contest, I'm just saying we're winning. Okay? We're winning. All right, this morning I want to start with a quote from one of our mythical military leaders, Lieutenant Colonel Hannibal Smith, who said every Tuesday night at 8 o'clock in the 80s, I love it when a plan comes together. This is a plan that has come together from the Lord, because I'm in this passage already studying, and as I begin to think about what this week means in the lives of many of you, it just really dovetails together, and I know the Lord had that in mind. I want to speak to you on kind of two levels. The rank and file, everybody who's here, promise you, this will apply to you. However, I really want to speak in specific to those that are starting school this fall, okay? Maybe you've already started. Maybe you're getting ready to start this week. You're in junior high, high school, college class, 45, taking a welding class. Whatever it is, if you are in that window and you're either starting classes, you're about to, homeschool, private, public, whatever, online, stand for me, just so I see where my target audience is, okay? If this is you, stand up. Stand up. All right, you are taking, you're getting ready, all right? You got the pencils sharpened. Yeah, clap for them. Many of them didn't have a choice, okay? All right, okay, now I see where you are, all right? I am focused on you. You can go ahead and be seated. We're going to pray for you at the end of this because this is a pivotal time and this passage has a lot for you, and I want you to get it. This is especially true for the ones at the younger end of the spectrum for a couple of reasons. These days of coming up, of making that transition from adolescence to adulthood, becoming physically mature, socially and spiritually mature, they are not like the days of old. Okay? I just want to acknowledge that you're coming up in a different season than the rest of us did. We had it different. I'm not saying it was easier in all respects, but it was different and it was easier in some respects. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 tells us, look carefully how you walk, how you conduct yourself, how you be from day to day. Not unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. All you need to do to understand that we are living in a different day than we were even living a few years ago is to open up the news app on your phone. It's that simple, and you go, these days are not those days. I have a little ritual every morning. I get up, I take the dogs out, put my earbuds in, and I listen to NPR while the dogs go out and do their business. And as we're out the other day, I heard something. I actually had to back it up because I thought I surely didn't hear that right. I backed it up, and here, this is NPR now. In California, retailers are struggling as several flash mobs run into luxury stores and rob them. One of them, the latest, was a Nordstrom's, where over 30 masked people rushed in, broke display cases, and made off with over $300,000 worth of merchandise. That's not a flash mob. That's just a mob, okay? That's lawlessness. A switch flipped culturally in 2020. And if you're young enough, you don't see it because it looks normal to you. But for those of us with a few more miles on us, we recognize things are different. You understand that in 2020, the homicide rate increased by 30% in 1 year. And it has still not receded to pre-pandemic numbers. Jesus said, when we see an increase of this behavior, lawlessness, that people's love for one another would grow very cold. And there'll be a massive increase of mistrust among people. And I believe we're on the edge of that. Students, you are coming of age at a day that is different than your parents came of age. You know, I realize we've told you we walked uphill in the snow to school both ways, but the snow was not radioactive. You are living in a different day. And those differences matter in how you walk, how you relate to others, how you relate to the Lord. All of those things that at 14, 15, 16, you're discovering and that you are calling your private life, all of that's got to be in close alignment with what the Lord says. Whoever told you that this season of life was only for play was deceiving you and had an agenda. This season of life is for you becoming who you will become for the rest of your life. And that's serious. So I'm excited about this because you're coming up in a different way than we did, and this scripture is tied to it. Secondly, because the Lord sees milestones. He actually has a great affection for the milestones of our life. There are times in the Old Testament where he told them to build memorial stones or build markers. And this is one of those for some of you. Some of you starting high school. It's like, that's a milestone. Starting classes again after not having classes again. This is a milestone. And the Lord sees that and he loves that. I say that all to say that getting to this passage on this weekend was strategically planned, just not by me. I think the Lord had this in mind from the beginning. He's playing chess while we're still trying to get the Connect Four thing out of the box, you know? So let's start with Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And let's just do this. We don't do this often, but for today, let's stand and let's read this together. I want to read this as a declaration over those that are starting classes or getting ready to start classes. Okay, read this aloud with me. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Leave that up there for just a minute. As you're seated, there are two really big ideas in this passage that I want you to look at. Right out of the box, he talks about two big ideas: the imitation of God and walking in love or walking in light. He uses those interchangeably. Imitation of God and walking in love or walking in light. We think of the word imitation as an inherently bad thing. Because when we say imitation, we think fake. When you're out with mom and you say, can we stop at McDonald's and get a Coke? And she says, we have Coke at home. You know she has Sam's Choice at home, and that doesn't taste the same. You're like, this is imitation Coke. This is not using the word imitation in the sense of a cheap secondhand replacement for the original. The sense of imitation that Paul is using here, he's talking about living your life with Jesus as an example to follow, not just a savior to be grateful for. Everybody's grateful for salvation. We sang this morning about that great exchange of beauty for ashes and all of that, and it's beautiful. Everybody's grateful for that, but being grateful is not the full extent of your Christian walk. It also includes this idea of following Jesus as imitating him with your life. And God doesn't just give us simple instructions. He actually gives us a man to follow and say, we want to be like him. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He said, guys, pay attention here. Be grateful for Jesus, but don't just be grateful for Jesus, be like Jesus. Imitate him in how you walk. Students, moms, dads, adopted aunts and uncles, grafted into the vine, singles trying to figure life out, this is the way. It's the way of spiritual formation. It is the way of growing mature, not just physically, but in your inner man. Some of you are in a risky place in life because your body has outpaced your spirit. And you are growing physically, but you're not growing inwardly. This is the path to remedy that. It is to imitate Jesus. We're not saved by imitating Jesus, but being saved, we choose to act like him. And our lives and the lives of everybody we touch are better for it. What is one of the biggest objections to people when they hear the gospel, when you share Jesus? One of the biggest objections is they will pull up a story about a Christian who acted unchristlike, right? Like, they don't have debates about sin. They don't have debates about what Jesus did for them. It's always that one guy that they knew who acted in a way that was not Christ-like, because even unbelievers know that if you're a believer, you should reflect Jesus at some level. Now, it sounds a little preposterous and it sounds a little unobtainable, but you have to understand, you're not making yourself God. You are just hammering your spirit as close as you can to him so that people who don't know him, when they look at you, they see some level of reflection of who he is. Luke 6:40 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." So if you're following Jesus and you're trying to align yourself with him, at some point you begin to look somewhat like him to those who don't know him. All right, here's a big question that will demand audience participation for those who will say 40 and older, because it'll take you about that long to figure this out. Men particularly, who were your heroes when you were a kid, like in the sports or the entertainment world or music world? Who did you want to be like, guys?
Harrison Ford.
Harrison Ford, okay.
Nolan Ryan?
Who, Dr. J? Throwing it way back. Anybody else? Michael Jordan. Okay, all right, good. These are the examples I was looking for. I'm always scared of crowd participation because it can go weird real quick. But you. Thank you, all right? In 1984, the coolest guy on the planet was a guy named Hugh Craig. Hugh was older than me by about 20 years. And he had a band called American Express, which is like the greatest name ever for a band, except it went nowhere. And so they changed the name to Clover. It didn't go anywhere. So apparently it wasn't entirely the name of the band. But then he started touring, and he would bring in this group from across the bay. He lived in San Francisco. He'd hire this horn troupe called the Tower of Power. And the Tower of Power connected with this band, and they were phenomenal. He had this incredible blue-eyed soul voice, and he just was phenomenal. You won't know the name, but you'll know the new name, because it was Huey Lewis and the News. Some of you are very proud of yourself because you figured that. Kevin's like, I knew that one. Okay. Huey Lewis and the News. And I had a little hero thing going on with Huey. I saw him when I was probably 16. 17,000 people crammed into a grandstand that sat about 15,000 because they never sold it out before, so they never bothered to count tickets. And it was crammed full. And I remember sitting among those 17,000 people, and he had the horn section of the band. I remember thinking, I want to do that. The only problem is, I can't do that. Like, I can't, okay? Like, I can sing a little. I can't sing like that. I can't dance at all. I can't command a horn section. And at 16, I wanted to be that, but I very quickly came to the same realization that you did with Harrison Ford or Dr. J or anybody else. You're like, I want to be that, but I can't be that. And you deal with this frustration here. And some of you look at this idea of following Jesus and you go, I want to be that, but I'm never going to be that. And because I'm never going to be that, I'm not even going to try. But here's the catch. I will never be Huey Lewis. You will never be Harrison Ford. You'll never be Dr. J. You'll never be Michael Jordan. But 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him. We're not going to be him, but we'll be like him because we shall see him as he is. That is not an instantaneous thing. Yes, it is in the sense that suddenly we see him and it's completely different. However, remember what we talked about. Jesus loves events and he loves process. And the process at the beginning during this lifetime is us becoming more like him. The difference between us becoming like Jesus and me becoming like Huey Lewis is that's never going to work. But one day, we will be like him. And the low bar of your childhood hero pales in comparison to what he wants to make in your inner man as you become more like him, both in a moment and in a process. And when we do become more like him, we begin to show him to the world, and people begin to understand who Jesus is, who may never see him any other way. And some of you are already pressing back, going, I don't want that pressure. I don't want the pressure of people looking at me and expecting to see Jesus. Don't think of it as pressure. Think of it as an opportunity to display what you have found so that others can find it. We are all intrinsically motivated to share a good deal, aren't we? Remember, before social media, there was a thing called blogging, okay? And there were all these blogs that were committed to extreme couponing. I'm not making this up. It was a dull season of life. I did not do this. I had friends who did. And extreme couponing, the goal was to cut these coupons and stack deals up and get the best deals you get. And they were always posting about these great deals. I got $280 worth of stuff from CVS for $14. Now, what they didn't tell you was like $250 worth of toothpaste that they would never use, and then baby wipes, and their oldest kid or the youngest kid was like 14. Like, you know, it was never stuff they needed, but they were just so excited about the deal, they had to tell you about the deal. Men, the equivalent of this is buying a car and buying it for under invoice and having to tell people that you did that. You don't even know what invoice means, but you get it under invoice. We are all motivated to tell people about a good deal. The best deal you ever got is this beauty for ashes, oil for mourning, a praise for the spirit of heaviness, a friend that sticks closer to a brother, a good hope, and a good future. And part of being like Jesus is showing people the deal you got. The most obvious way you share that deal is by imitating him and showing how you deal with people, how you deal with people at the store, in traffic, in your family. And the only way anyone around you wants to have anything to do with the Jesus that you're talking about is if they can see him in your life. Now, there's a real pious pushback on this, and we've talked about it for a second, where we say, oh, no, I don't want people to look at me. I want them to look at Jesus. This is a great song came out a couple years ago by Toby Wigway. He's a rapper, and he's got this great song. The title is Try Jesus. But the lyrics are, try Jesus, not me, because I throw hands. Try Jesus, but don't try me, because I fight. I know what he said about getting slapped, but if you touch me or mine, we're going to have to scrap. Try Jesus, don't try me, because I throw hands. How cute. Don't try me, try Jesus. Some of you are a little bit like that. Oh yeah, look at Jesus, don't look at me because I'm going to probably do something very not Christ-like. Or maybe you're still trying your best, but you push back against that idea of people looking at you as an example. When we lived in Tennessee, which is how all the best stories start, when we lived in Tennessee, in the church, we had this trumpet player who was phenomenal. He was an odd combination. He was a musician and he was a chemical engineer. And he was really good at both of them. But he was a phenomenal trumpet player. And this was back in the days when we would pass an offering plate. Remember that? How many remember the offering plate? How many want to bring it back? No. You remember passing the offering plate, and you had to have something to do during the offering, right? You had what higher church would call an offertory, and what all the Pentecostals called the special. Okay, he had somebody do a special song, just got abbreviated to the special. And so Mark, oops, I outed him. This, if you're watching, I'm really sorry, I doubt you are. He would play the trumpet often for the offertory, and he was really good. I mean, really good. So often, at the end of the offertory, there would be a thunderous applause, right? And every time Mark would go, and I'm like, nobody thinks you're Jesus, okay? It's okay. They're just glad you're a good trumpet player. We like that, okay? Don't worry. Don't do this. Paul never did that. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He goes, you don't know what Jesus do? I am man enough to say, follow me. And I will be ethical enough, and I will stand up, and I will provide you with a representation of what Jesus has done in my life. That takes some commitment to the cause. And as God is sending you into the classroom and into the arts and however you plug in with other students, if you're homeschooling or online, as God is sending you into that, You will become so close to people that only in imitating Jesus will you make a difference in their life. So this whole passage starts with this idea, be imitators of him, and then walk in love or walk in light. Is there anything more frustrating than vague instructions about something you don't know how to do? It's awful. Ordered a pair of speakers for my office, I got them, and you know, it shouldn't be too hard, right? Except they've got like four different modes to connect. I just want to plug them in. That's all I want to do. But you can use Bluetooth. You can bounce them off a satellite. You can lay hands on them. I don't know. There's like myriad of ways that you can get music to come out of these things. So they don't work when I first plug them in. So I get the instructions out. So you know it's bad. I get the instructions out, and I unfold them. They're on a 3 by 3 foot like tissue paper, printed light gray ink on white paper. I stare at this for a long time before figuring out I'm looking at the Chinese side. I flip them over. It's English. It's like, it took me for way longer than it should have to figure out how to get these speakers to work. God calls us to do things that are way more complicated than that, but he doesn't give us poorly written instructions. He offers us a man to follow. And in Ephesians, Paul offers the example of Jesus as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. To walk in the light, to walk in love, is to walk like Jesus walked, sacrificing ourselves for others in a way that produces an aroma that God finds pleasant. Some of you, there are smells from your history. You smell it, you just go right back, right? I smell roast beef, I am instantly 10 years old and coming home from church on Sunday. I don't know that we had roast beef every week, but that's what that smell does to me. There is an aroma that does that to God. And it is the aroma of sacrifice in your life. Sacrifice has always attracted his attention. If you look at Genesis 3 through 6, we tend to forget this is a very dicey time in the history of humankind, okay? Like, a lot happens in Genesis 3 through 6. Covers 1,600 years, so it's a little, you know, condensed. But in three chapters, we see theft of fruit, which was bad, quickly degrades into murder, quickly degrades into unnatural relations with demonic beings. Like in three chapters. There's 1,200 chapters in the Bible. And six chapters in, it's like, we got here? Imagine if you were watching a Netflix series that you know runs 5 seasons and this all happens in the first episode. Like, where is this going? And it would have gone bad had the Lord not been attracted to the element of sacrifice. So the Lord, of course, tells Noah, build a boat, put your family on it, put animals on it. I'm going to reboot the earth. A flood comes, kills everything that's alive except what's on the boat. The water goes down. I'm condensing a lot. The water goes down. Noah steps off the boat. Can you imagine getting off the boat with your children after the entire earth has been rebooted? Kids, don't touch anything. Don't do anything. This is like, this is our chance. Do not touch. And it says in Genesis 8:20-21, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of a sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done. The smell of an aroma of sacrifice not only closed out this season of extreme justified violence, but it inspired God to renew this pledge as a sort of contract, and he clarified his intentions that he had from the beginning, that I am going to take care of you. This sacrifice that he made, this appeal, was only part of a partial picture of that sacrifice that Jesus made and how that sacrifice captured the heart of God. To walk in light is an extension of walking in sacrifice like Jesus did. The whole passage is about his overwhelming kindness to us, having told us to do something and then going into great detail about how to do it as he shows us the life of his son and then says, follow him. It is the way. Some choices in life are unclear and you're just not sure what to do next. It's the equivalent of opening the menu at the Cheesecake Factory. 70 pages. Okay, it's like, where do I go from here? This is not the kind of choice that he offers us in this chapter. Students, those that are going into classes, he offers us three dichotomies, three either-or choices here that you have to choose from. Either-or choices are kindness to us. Those of you that have kids, you learn very quickly, you do not ask a five-year-old, which shoes do you want to wear? That is a rookie mistake. You say, do you want the blue ones or the black ones? And it's just way easier. God does not say, what do you want to do? He offers us in the rest of this chapter three dichotomies. They don't really stand in opposition of each other, but you can only have one. He said, pick one of these two. The first choice he lays out in front of them is the idea to they can choose purity over debauchery. Now, purity has got a bad rap at the hand of believers who are bitter about how it was applied to their teenage years, okay? You'll see people online complaining about the late 90s of what they called the purity culture, and they will actually be very condemning about it. Late 90s and early 2000s, there was an emphasis on purity among young people in the church focused on teens and sexuality, and part of the problem was the same emphasis on purity was not applied or emphasized to their parents. And so a standard was raised, which really was a godly standard, but the kids looked around and nobody else was living up to it. And so there's been a backlash against that idea of purity. Part of it was because it was very appealing to people who were already a little legalistic. And the legalistic wing of the church took it and ran with it. A guy named Josh Harris wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and everybody made their kids read it. It was very legalistic. He was 21 years old when he wrote that. Who reads a book about relationships written by a 21-year-old? Okay, if you're 21, I love you, but save it, all right? Like, I have 10 kids. I'm not writing a book about rearing children. I mean, there's just some things you don't speak into that quickly. But because of that, the idea of purity has gotten a bad rap. And people look at it with a little bit of a condemning perspective. It's become synonymous with misogyny and shame because it was under the influence of broken people in that day. And I ask the Lord to forgive us for the bad taste that we have put in people's mouth regarding the idea of purity. Because here's the deal, purity is still what God's asking for. And it's still effective. And it still matters. Remaining in alignment with what God says about holiness is still more than about just rote obedience. It's because it's good for us. And the opposite of purity is a dark walk that the Lord does not want for you. Look at Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. We are appropriately protective of our inner man, the parts of us that nobody ever sees, the thoughts and the feelings, some of them that are okay and some of them are not. We protect a piece of who we are and we value it highly, but not all parts of your inner man are created equal. They're all created, but they're not all equal. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. One translation uses the word ignoble, which is one of my favorite words in the world, because even if you don't know what it means, you can kind of figure out what it means. Uses for ignoble purposes. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'd be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Because of those noble parts that are within us, he tells us, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. To walk in light or walk in love is to walk in purity in your physical body and in your mental life. And walking in purity actually serves to clean your heart. Young people, let me speak specifically to you. Walking in purity means you actually don't need to see every movie that your friend saw. Like, you will live and not die, okay? There are parts of culture that you actually don't need exposure to because it takes you down a path that you don't need to go. Young men, you don't need to respond and affirm every comment you're going to hear your fellow young men say. You don't even need to go along with it. You don't need to laugh at every joke that's spoken around you. You certainly don't need to repeat it. Young women, you don't need to put yourself on display to get the attention that you crave. Young women, you deserve more than being objectified. This is what it means to be pure. You deserve to walk in the light, and purity rather than impurity is the light, but you have to choose it and then you have to follow it. So the first choice, he says, you can choose purity. Or you can choose this. The second dichotomy he lays out in this little passage is he says, to walk in the light is to choose wisdom over shame. You ever wonder why God is so focused on your purity? It's because he's trying to protect you from shame. Like, he doesn't want you to live with the results of a season of impurity in your life. Shame hangs on and destroys people long after the behavior is over. That's why you find people in their 40s who laugh about how they used to go out and get drunk in their 20s, even though they don't do it anymore and they would agree that it's dumb and they shouldn't do it. They laugh at it because to laugh at it is the only way that they can deal with it, because they deal with some element of shame. Philippians 3:19 says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame with their mindset on earthly things. There will be people who will do things that they should not have done as young people, and they will live their life reliving it as if it were fun, but they're actually overwhelmed with shame. That's why it's crucial to think differently about right and wrong than your friends will think about it, because you understand the stakes and you don't want to live with shame for the rest of your life. Now, can God deal with shame? Yes, he can. It's his plan to lift that off of you, but many people have struggled with it much longer than they ever thought they would when they stepped into a moment of impurity. 1986, there was a nuclear accident in what was then called the Soviet Union. We're going so far back in time, we're having to explain about countries that don't even exist anymore. But we would now say it's in Ukraine. And in Chernobyl, there was a nuclear accident. It melted down very quickly. Two plant workers died. 28 others died within a few weeks after that. All of that was small compared to the long-term effects. The United Nations Scientific Committee on the Effects of Atomic Radiation, you have to love how they worded their report. They said, there's no evidence of any major public health impact attributable to the radiation exposure 20 years after the accident. What they don't mention are the 5,000 people who got thyroid cancer. That hung in the air for years. To this day, the actual site's uninhabitable. If you ask the experts, when will man ever live here again, they'll tell you probably never, maybe thousands of years. That is the power of shame in your life. It radiates from a specific point. And when it affects you, short of the Lord doing a miraculous work, you'll live with that forever. Shame is the awareness that you've messed up and you're unable to do anything about it. It is deep regret with no opportunity for redress. Now, God can remove shame. He actually loves to do it. But what if we could proactively, by our decisions and our commitments as young people, save ourselves from a lifetime of shame? Ephesians 5:8-13, where we see this dichotomy. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. It is the will of the Father to save you from shame by at first protecting you from the choices that will leave you with shame. Can he clean up the meltdown in your life? Yes, he can also save you from melting down. And he would rather save you from it than deliver you from it. I was not prepared for how much of being a father involved cleaning up messes that I did not create. Like, nobody mentioned that in the briefing, okay? Now, do I resent having to come in after the fact and help? No. I love my children. I would prefer they would walk in wisdom and not create the mess. God would prefer you would walk in wisdom and not create the mess. He does not resent helping you be delivered from it. But he would prefer you didn't create the mess because he doesn't want that for you. If you're going to avoid shame, you need to learn now to walk in wisdom. Wisdom is a combination of God's word, how he speaks to you through it, and the experience of others who may have learned things that you haven't learned. Young adults, that's where you get wisdom. Let me encourage you in your pursuit of wisdom in the next couple of weeks, do this. Prioritize the Bible in your life. I mean, make it a number one priority. Make it higher priority than YouTube. I'm just making it practical here, okay? Don't open Netflix, don't open YouTube, don't open any of your favorite apps having not read the Bible. Like, prioritize that. I'm so touched. My young teens are being stirred by the Bible, and I'm finding them more and more with their Bibles, and it just so encourages me. That's where we find wisdom. Secondly, consult the Lord. Regularly ask about your situations, what we talked about last week. Okay, God, what do you think about this? Don't just vent to him. Ask him, what do you think? Combine his word with asking, what do you think? Lastly, find older believers and ask lots of questions. Find somebody a little further down the road. Don't presume that because your environment is so unique that no human being has any insight to your situation. God will put people into your life with experience that can speak into that, and you can borrow wisdom from them until you get some of your own. To walk in light is to choose purity over debauchery, to choose wisdom over shame that you don't have to carry, and finally, it is to choose to feed your spirit rather than your senses. To feed your spirit rather than your senses. John Bunyan was a Puritan preacher who started his adult life writing sermons and ended his adult life writing fictional novels. And the number of people who read his novels so outweighed the number who read his sermons that it's just impossible to understand. He became known as a novelist. One day, he sat down with a pen and he wrote these words. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place, and there was a den or a cave. And I laid down upon that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. John Bunyan was a dreamer. And in this novel, he expounds on a dream that he had about an individual. It was an allegory. This individual's name was Christian. It was about their life. It's the book, Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian follows his journeys and his travels through life, going through multiple scenes and periods like you or I do, and he ends up at a city called Vanity, and there's a carnival called Vanity Fair. It's not just a magazine, okay? There's more to it than that. And at the Vanity Fair, there was every sort of distraction and preoccupation that you could possibly imagine that would feed the soulish appetite of a person. Some of them were benign, like just simple entertainment, like jugglers. But others were serious temptations, and it's all built around the idea that you should, above all else, be entertained. That it is a human right to never be bored and always be entertained. It's at Vanity Fair, where all of these things are drawing on the attention of Christian, that the character faithfulness gets murdered. When entertainment is the highest value, faithfulness is usually the first thing to go. Why do we see so little of faithfulness in our own lives? Because it can't survive the culture of entertainment. It would not be the last time that somebody would lose faithfulness at the Vanity Fair. Like Christian in John Bunyan's book, young people, you are being drawn into a place where people think your amusement is the highest purpose of your life. And I'm telling you, there is a purpose in your life that is greater than just being amused. It is building you on the inside so that you can stand when the fair is over. Because there will come a day when all of those things that are drawing on you that you think are so important are not anymore, and you will realize that the inner man that you have built was built more for entertainment than it was for deep life. And you'll find yourself, like many of us found ourselves, in our mid-20s and hollow and unprepared to deal with the real pressures that come. Paul warns about this sort of thing, the temptation to focus on entertainment and feed that monster rather than feed yourselves. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord. This passage is not just about alcohol. Don't oversimplify it. It's about your attention. It's about your focus. It's not mostly about drinking. It's about owning your life and focusing on what matters. Some things that you are exposing your life to actually dull your senses. Really does. Some of you are already thinking about a show that you watch. You sat down to watch an episode, you watched four, and you got up going, I want my 2 hours or my 4 hours back. Like, I just feel, all I got from that is I'm a little dumber. And personally, I can't afford to get a little dumber. Things dull our senses. Other things sharpen your spirit. Sitting down with a friend and opening up the Bible and saying, what do you think it means? What, and talking about that, even when it's hard and even when it's kind of janky, it sharpens your spirit. It's a completely different experience. And he is saying, choose the things that sharpen your spirit rather than dull your senses. It's not wrong to be a consumer. We're all consumers. It's what are you consuming that matters. In the season of life that you are going into in last week and into this week, set your heart to consume what sharpens you on the inside rather than what causes your eyes to glaze over and dull. The Lord is so kind to make walking in light not a vague question, but really clear choices between purity and impurity, between things that dull our senses and things that sharpen us. And he is imploring you, young people, old people, people in the middle, walk as Jesus walked until you reflect him so that when people see you, they actually see him. And you will find yourself living at the absolute peak of your potential. I want to ask if the band would come back. I want to take just a minute and I want to pray for those who stood up a minute ago, okay? If you're going into classes, you're maybe taking classes online, starting a new endeavor, going to a new school, same school you always went to, starting to homeschool, whatever the course, I want to pray that you would embrace this idea of walking like Jesus walked. I'm telling you, it is the way of maturity. Nobody wants to think of themselves as immature, all right? Nobody looks at the next year and going, hoping to maintain my immaturity. Everybody wants to grow, but the way to grow and to walk in the light is to make these hard decisions. And you're at the place where those decisions are easier to make now than they ever will be. That's true of all of us. If you're 15, it's easier at 15 than it is when you're 25. It gets complicated. If you're 25, it's easier at 25 than when you're 50. It gets complicated. Like, it's never easier than it is right now. So if you're going into classes, you've already started, you're about to, I'm asking you to just stand right where you are. If you stood before, stand right where you are. Okay? Okay, now, those of you that are near the, boy, there's a bunch. There's about half of us here. That's awesome. The rest of you would just stand now that you see who they are. The rest of you, let's stand. Find one of those folks or a group of those folks and pray for them like they were your own kids, okay? Everybody, find somebody. Let's do this right now. You're going into classes, you're getting ready to. Father, we ask right now for those who are at this place stepping into something new. New classes, maybe a new school, maybe training for a job they've never had. We ask that the blessing of God would rest on them right now. Father, we pray for the schools across the local districts, that the grace of God would rest on those schools. We pray for believers on staff in those schools, that you would embolden them and bless them. For kids that walk those halls, Lord, that they would make the choices that you would have them to make, that they would reflect who you are. Father, we commit ourselves to walking in purity, to guarding our heart, to feeding our inner man rather than the things that dull us. Father, for those that are homeschooling or going to hybrid schools, that have this broad network of friends, Lord, that you would bless them and pour into them right now. God, we pray for those adults that are starting classes, at this new season of life, that you would speak to them. They would reflect you, Jesus. Lord, you make choices for us so clear between that what's right and wrong. And so right now, we pray you would speak to us and lead us. We ask that the next school year would be one of great victory. We're not asking just for survival. We ask for protection. But Lord, we ask for victory and thriving. Father, I pray that young people would come to